Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we wish to see Jesus. Yes, Lord, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, today's message is entitled The Law of Love, one of the most familiar texts in all of Scripture, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. But you know, we just want to start off right from the beginning, don't we? And say that it's the love of Jesus that makes us have any hope of loving God, right? Can you love, Karen, can you love God on your own, my dear daughter? Of course not. And so that's why we sang this hymn, because I hope that as we're going through this sermon, we'll all be remembering that it is the deep, deep love of Jesus for us that brings us into His kingdom and makes us participants in His love and makes us those who express love towards Him and love towards others. It is vast. It is immeasurable. It is boundless. It is free. It comes to us according to God's grace to us. His good pleasure is why we know Him and have pleasure of our own. So with that introduction, let's stand and I'll read God's word. Brothers and sisters, please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word from Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 42. And you'll see in your sermon notes there, underlined the verses of focus, verses 25 through 28. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, don't forget, the journey to Jerusalem continues. The victorious, Satan-crushing mission of the 70 is complete. We've looked at that closely over the last few weeks. And at the end of that, we see Christ our Lord. What's he doing? He's rejoicing. It ends on a very high major, a celebratory tone, with Christ rejoicing before his Father, thanking his Father, praising his Father for his complete sovereignty in salvation, that he hides the gospel from some, but he reveals it to babes, the brokenhearted, as we heard Brother Steve pray today, the brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit. These are the ones with whom God dwells. Jesus is rejoicing before his Father because of this and proclaiming salvation in terms of knowing the Father via knowing the Son. Salvation brought to us as a relationship with a person, not a rigorous keeping of a list of rules. Jesus said, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. To know the Son is to have life. To know the Son is to know the Father. Brothers and sisters, part of today's sermon, I'm going to be asking you to examine yourself very closely. Please don't allow your mind, Joseph, to wander off and think about other people. Right, Louie? You want to be thinking about yourself as the Word of God comes to you today. Right, Annie? Think about yourself today as the Word of God comes. Not about others who really need to hear this message. In the same section, Christ has declared how blessed his disciples are to be the recipients, the undeserved recipients of this sovereign grace of the new covenant age. He's told them, oh, many have longed to see what you see. This bright momentum of victory, of rejoicing, of thanks, of praise, of gracious salvation, of new covenant blessing did, however, include some shadowy language as Jesus described the doomed cities that reject his message and his messengers. You recall that, right? Now, today's text takes us into this shadowy theme again as an expert lawyer rises to challenge Jesus' authority and teaching. And it's so easy with such a common text as this to miss the context and to forget, Samuel, to forget that you're in search of repentance today. And I'm here to tell you, you're more like the lawyer than you are like Jesus here today, this side of glory. And so, please examine yourself in light of today's word. So today's message is the law of love. First, we'll see the lawyer's one question to Jesus. We'll talk about the lawyer. We'll learn about him. And then we'll see our Lord respond, and he responds with two questions. And then the lawyer answers rightly from the law of God. And then Jesus commends his answer, and we'll have some questions as usual to examine ourselves in light of these simple truths. May the Holy Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, bless us in this day to be pierced by his word, to have the illumination of his spirit guide our thoughts into honest self-examination and repentance today. So first of all, the lawyer's one question. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, look at this phrase, and behold. We don't know exactly when or where this exchange occurred. It likely occurred during a different period in Christ's ministry than the similar passages about the greatest commandments that we see in Matthew and Mark. This is probably a similar type of exchange that occurs at a different time in Christ's ministry. There's a number of differences between what Matthew and Mark report and what Luke reports here. Bach says there's no way to know if this incident followed immediately after chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, or if some time had elapsed. Luke's normal usage of this phrase, "and behold," suggests a relationship between this event and what preceded. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke was prompted by God to put this section right after the prior section. And we see the connection there. A connection back to those cities that reject Jesus. And why they reject Jesus. Because of pride and judging God instead of submitting to Him. This exchange regarding the law of love, as we're going to look at in subsequent weeks, it's followed by the parable of the Good Samaritan in verses 29 through 37, where the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is specifically mentioned in verse 30. So it's a specific geographic location that's mentioned. In addition, we know Christ and his disciples have been in Samaria since they left the region of Caesarea Philippi. So in terms of the text locating the events for us, we had Caesarea Philippi, remember, up by Mount Hermon. And then they left and on their way to Jerusalem. We know they're on their way to Jerusalem. We're told they went through Samaria. Remember that? Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? Right? They went through Samaria. And then now here we have a mention of a specific place. But now we're not told that that's where they are. But perhaps this exchange with the lawyer is set somewhere along this Jerusalem-Jericho road that passes through Samaria. It certainly would be along the path to Jerusalem. Joel McDermott says in his book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, Jesus had just traveled through Samaria and in fact might still have been on the fringes of that region. The road to Jericho featured in the story crossed right through that very region. And Jesus himself would travel through Jericho during this journey. We'll see that in chapter 19 of Luke. So what happened here? A certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So let's get to know this lawyer a little bit. And I'll tell you, you'll be getting to know your own flesh as well. The lawyer stood up. This is part of the lawyer's sense that he has the authority to test Jesus. He thinks he's something else. He's, as we're going to see, probably a deceiver. He's probably a flatterer. He's not asking an honest question, and all of this posturing is designed to put Jesus on the spot, to put God in the dock, as we've read from C.S. Lewis. He wants to put Jesus on trial. And we're told here by Luke that he did this. The reason that he asked his question, we know clearly, is to test Jesus. To make him prove himself. To make him show that he is not contradicting God's word. So this lawyer has placed himself on par with Jesus, or perhaps even above Jesus in his own mind. He is asking Jesus to defend his teaching. He's doing it in a subtle way that you couldn't easily convict him of it. But the inspired word tells us what was going on inside this man's heart. Do you do this to Jesus? Do you test him? Do you put him on trial in your mind when you come across parts of his word you do not like? So in contrast to the blessed disciples that we've learned about, whom God had made recipients of his revelation, remember Jesus rejoicing, you're so blessed to see these things. In contrast to this, now we have the lawyer setting himself up as a judge. We see the Lord giving us contrasts like this so we can examine ourselves. Who are you like? Calvin says, Luke introduces a man who was obstinate and swelled with pride, in whom no evidence of repentance is discovered. So here's the question for you today, brothers and sisters, young and old, boys and girls, young men and young ladies. Are you a blessed recipient of God's word or an obstinate judge of God's word? What is your posture towards God's word? So he's standing. He's there. He's ready to put Jesus on trial in this public setting of some sort. And he says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher. You know, it's a word of respect. The lawyer uses this term as he opens his conversation with Jesus. He seems like such a friend to Jesus. Yet we already know this lawyer has not gladly submitted himself to God's truth. So why the friendly term? I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters. It's likely because this man is a flatterer. And you will find that so often this is the case. Calvin says, let us now see what was the occasion that led this scribe to put a question to Christ. It is because being an expounder of the law, he is offended at the doctrine of the gospel, by which he supposes the authority of Moses to be diminished. Now, at the same time, he's not so much influenced by zeal for the law as by displeasure at losing some part of his own honor of his teaching. He therefore inquires at Christ if he wishes to profess anything more perfect than the law. For though he does not say this in words, yet his question is ensnaring for the purpose of exposing Christ to the hatred of the people. And adding on, he wanted to expose Christ to the hatred of the people as an erudite, scholarly gentleman, simply asking a friendly question of the teacher. Psalm 12:2 says, everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. You need to see this about yourself. You, in your flesh, you are a flatterer. You will use your words to satisfy your own desires. This lawyer desires to justify himself. That's why he stood up. Is he really accepting Jesus as his teacher? Do you think that he really means that word? Is he really taking on the place of a student of Christ? Do you think that's what he's doing? No. This man is consciously harboring deception in his heart while using a flattering word to conceal his real intention to test Jesus and to bring him down. Romans 16:18 says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. You see, flattery, it's not for the purpose of building the other person up in the Lord. That's not the reason those kind words are spoken. But rather, flattery deceives naive people. You see, my job as your pastor, one of those things, is to see to you not being naive and you being able to spot a flatterer who would try to tear you down through pretense and false kind speech. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. You have to understand, God in his providence may bring a divisive person into our midst, brothers and sisters. It won't be long again before I teach the sermon on gossip. Okay? And I will tell you, as a promise I've made in the past, and I continue to make this promise to you, we will not tolerate gossip or divisiveness at Foothills Christian Assembly. And brothers and sisters, it is not your pastor, it is not your deacons, it's not your elders who will spot this. You must spot this. You must have the heart that is informed, the mind that understands, to not be naive and to understand that such people do exist and they look mighty nice on the outside and they all call you all kinds of friendly words. Now, I hope it's not true, but I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there could be a person like that in our midst right now. And if you are here, I hope you are squirming in your seat the way that Jesus makes this man squirm with his questions. May it not be so for any of us. We don't know what happens to this man. Calvin says there's no evidence of repentance, but who knows? It appears as though at least he was being convicted. Perhaps he went on to repentance, which is what we're always after. So are you a flatterer? Do you do this? I have to admit I do this sometimes. You know, I'm more about getting you to like me than I am trying to just get you close to Jesus. Isn't that terrible? We're all guilty of that sometimes. When you speak kind words to others, ask yourself, why do you do it? You might be, well, maybe I should start speaking some kind words, okay? Or maybe you got to start there, right? But when you do speak kind words, why do you do it? Are you seeking to build them up in the Lord? Is that your heart's passion? Or are you just trying to get them to like you and trust you so you can then use that relationship for your own selfish desires? Right? And maybe it's not conscious on your part. Maybe you don't even understand why you say friendly words to people. Maybe you've never looked at that before. Don't be a flatterer. Next, this obstinate person, this man who is depending on his own righteousness, says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he knows they're just to test Jesus. Do you think he's really curious? So after posturing and flattering, the lawyer gets to his testing question. Do you think he really thinks that he's in danger of not inheriting eternal life? You think he really thinks that? I don't think he did. I don't think this is an honest question from this man. This is a mischievous question designed to show that Jesus is teaching contrary to the law of God. He's trying to show that Jesus is contrary to Moses. And the question itself is so important. You see the highest level importance of this question, that all present would have surely sat up and quieted down to listen to Christ's answer. Box says, the test was to see if Jesus could correctly answer this fundamental question. How can I be sure I'll be saved in the final resurrection? I think this word inherit is important. We'll be talking about this more, I think, as time goes on in the book of Luke. As we'll see with the Old Testament answer to the question, the setting of this response is covenantal inheritance. The inheritance of the Jews that we see in the Old Testament, the Promised Land, stands as the background for the eternal inheritance of all the saints in the New Covenant. And love for God and others is the expression of covenantal faithfulness to God our Lord, who is the covenant maker and the only perfect covenant keeper. So this word inheritance brings to mind God's covenant with his people and God's beautiful and glorious law that he gave to his people so they would know how to express their love to him. And thus they would be strong and mighty in the land and receive their inheritance. Now Jesus responds to this man. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So Jesus knows how to deal with a flatterer. Jesus knows how to deal with being put on the spot. Jesus knows how to ask perfect questions at the perfect time. We can learn from him. Let us learn from him. He says, what is written in the law? This is the first question Jesus asks. What is written in the law? Wouldn't it be good if perhaps that was one of the first questions you would ever ask when someone asked you something? Say, what is written in the law? What is written in the law? So instead of falling prey to this flatterer's dishonest question, Jesus points the expert in Old Testament law to the Old Testament law. One of the most frequent accusations of the Jewish religious leaders against Jesus was that he was ignoring and destroying the law of God. They said it was Jesus versus Moses. So with this one question, Jesus puts the flatterer before God's law and holds up the abiding validity of God's law all at once with one simple question. He puts the flatterer right before the convicting word of God. Bach says, by responding this way, Jesus identifies himself not as a radical who wishes to deny the teaching of Jewish tradition, but as one who wishes to reflect on what God requires. He sends the lawyer to their shared source of authority, the law, God's instruction to his people. The deflection of the original question also avoids the lawyer's test, since now the lawyer will take advantage of the opportunity to give the answer to his own question. Now, there is a note of irony in this reversal. He will expound what stands written by God because Jesus has asked him for scriptural support. Now, it seems to me that in addition, by using this phrase, written in the law, Jesus shows us the importance of every jot and tittle of the law. That word, written. The law, think about it, it is a written text. It is written down, so it's unchanging. It stands authoritative. It uses the rules of the Hebrew language to deliver the message of God. And it's there, and it's not changing, and it cannot be denied. The existence of it right there in language for them to read. It shows us the importance of learning to read and study. Christianity, everywhere it's gone, people learn to read. It is the religion that has brought literacy to the world. When Christianity is practiced in its fullness, the plowman knows as much as the priest. And that's the kind of people that we should be as we go to God's word. It should thrill us that the Lord our God has given us what is written in the law. So by saying written in the law, Jesus shows us that the word of God is objective, that it is unchanging, that it is authoritative revelation of God. It exists outside of ourselves, doesn't come from us, comes from God. It's been delivered. There it is. Do business with it. What is written in the law on this most important question for you? And then he says, what is your reading of it? Bach says the second question, how do you read, might be an allusion to reciting the Shema of Israel. If an allusion is present, Jesus thus gave the man a clue to the proper answer. He kind of helped him along a little bit. At a minimum, the phrase asks for specific biblical support and not just an appeal to oral tradition. The Shema, as I'm sure you've heard before, is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And this was read, or it was recited aloud twice per day by the Jewish people. And so when Jesus said, what is your reading of it? It's related to this idea of reciting. He was pointing him to the Shema that was taking place in their life every single day. It's very likely. And this brings us again into the covenantal context of the answer to this question. That love cannot be understood properly outside of the context of the covenant God has made between us and his people. And that Christ, our Savior, has accomplished perfectly and made us participants of with him. Christ is our inheritance. We are heirs with him. So now Jesus has this deceptive man's dishonest question placed before him for all to see. He's put it back in his lap. The man has been set under God's law by Jesus, which this man should love, right? He's a lawyer. He's a professional in the law. He's been offered the opportunity to answer his own question. Surely you'll love that. As we will see in the later question, who is my neighbor? This begins a process of conviction for this man. And I think, again, brothers and sisters, you need to see yourselves identify more with the lawyer here in this in many ways than you do with Jesus. We're all like this to some extent. We always want to wiggle free of God's conviction in our soul. And that's what he's put in right now. He's put in the grip of the law. Jesus, by doing this, basically this man's soul is now in a grappling match with the law of God. So do you see how to deal with a flatterer asking dishonest questions? Take their question to the Word of God and ask them to answer their own question from the Word. So what is the lawyer's answer from the law of God? Well, he's a pretty good student. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And it proves that you can get the right answer. You can recite the catechism all the way through and still be on the way to hell. And so, you know, a lot of what I'm doing today is I'm really trying to get you to examine yourself and see if you're one who can give all the right answers, but you don't have a heart for God. You know, are you born again? Are you alive to Christ? Calvin says about loving God, and although we ought to love God far more than men, yet most properly does God, instead of worship or honor, require love from us, because in this way he declares that no other worship is pleasing to him. Listen now, then what is voluntary? For no man will actually obey God but he who loves him. But as the wicked and sinful inclinations of the flesh draw us aside from what is right, Moses shows that our life will not be regulated aright till the love of God fill all of our senses. Let us therefore learn that the commencement of godliness is the love of God. And so, as you can see, this is taking us into an inner examination, an inner reflection, brothers and sisters, of what's going on inside of you towards God. Now, we know that love is not limited to the internal aspect of who we are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see it comes out of us. But listen, we've got to start with the examination of our souls, your mind, your affections. So the focal point is first to love God, and then comes forth love for others. That's the fruit of loving God. This love is here described as an uncoerced, what I'm calling an uncoerced inward affection and devotion to God. It's a movement toward Him and for Him that is totally voluntary, based in nothing but sincere attraction for His person. This love is when we find God as altogether lovely and move toward Him actively and willingly because we desire to know Him and to be near to Him. Bach says the lawyer answers in terms of what has been called the great commandment. And it's a combination of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Those two verses are brought together. One could call this text the law of love, since one's relationships to God and humans are both covered in this command. The essence of pleasing God in Deuteronomy is being devoted to Him. So this inner attraction to the person of God leads to a devotion of your soul towards Him and His ways. Not just your soul, though, your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. This devotion travels through, infuses, pervades all of who we are, designed by Him to know Him and to love Him. This is really just being brought back to the garden. It's really just being brought back to our original design. We, brothers and sisters, are made for Him. Every longing that you have in this life is meant by God to bring you into the longing for Him. This devoted pursuit of knowing and experiencing God will come forth from and through all of who we are. There's no compartmentalization, even though there's four things listed here. It's not like they're disconnected from one another. The point here is that every bit of who you are is filled up with the fullness of God. Our mind, our consciousness, our abilities, our strength, our affections, our reason, and all of our resources, all of our relationships. You see, love for God consumes us. They're consumed by love for God. Bach says the elements of a person described by the four terms depict the emotion, the consciousness, the drive, and the intelligence or the cognitive abilities. But there's no compartmentalization of response. The entire person responds. So, you know, we've talked about faith for all of life and expressing the righteousness of God in every place in your life. Well, similarly, there's no part of yourself that is left out of love for God. You know, us folks in the Reformed world, the Presbyterian world, Reformed Baptist world, we tend to be, you know, pretty intellectual, right? We really like to analyze things and think things through. And that's good. You know, we are called to the noetic effects of the gospel, the impact on our mind, thinking the way God calls us to, thinking His thoughts after Him, having right knowledge. Praise God for that. But do you also desire for your soul to be attracted to God more than anything else in your life? Do you ask God for that fire towards Him and His kingdom to consume you more than any other desire in your life? Do you ask Him to show you how all of your resources can be directed for His kingdom? Do you ask Him to show you these things? You see, we can be lopsided. And so this text shows us again the balanced consumption that we experience under the flame of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in many ways, we can probably define a lot of denominations in this way, I would say. Some people are better at loving the Lord with their minds, some with their hearts, some with their souls, some with their strength. And probably you can see those expressions in various denominations. I don't really think it should be that way. Let's grow in loving Him with all of who we are. From this, as we've said already, and you know this is true, you love your neighbor as yourself. Love for one another, brothers and sisters, comes from our love for God. Because you and I are made in the image of God, there's nothing else in creation that we should love like we love another human being. This is why the personhood movement is so solid, because it starts
with the foundation that we are, every one of us, made in the image of God and of inestimable value from the moment of conception, and we do not bargain with human lives. That's why we love our neighbors, because they're made by God, the one who consumes us, the one who made us, the one who saved us, the one whose face we long to see. When we look in one another's eyes at the right time in the right way, we learn to see God more and more as Christ, TJ, is formed in you more and more. I see Jesus more and more through knowing you every Tuesday. Right? When we go fishing down on the dock, my brother and I, and we're rejoicing with this gigantic, I don't know, I thought it was going to eat my brother, this giant fish. You guys, I mean, come on, it was huge. And we're looking at each other and we're rejoicing. You know, we're growing closer to Christ through our lives together with one another. You see, this same voluntary internal pursuit of God that comes because we've come in contact with Him. That's what this is all about. He's come and He's brought our souls into contact with Him. Gracious contact, not just terrifying, consuming contact, but gracious contact through the cross, through Christ our mediator. We've been brought into contact, friendly contact with God. And this overflows. That's love, and it'll overflow in a similar dedication to the well-being of others that rises even to the level of our own love of ourselves and our own interests. You see, in our flesh, apart from God, we are recalcitrant. We are incorrigible. We will never be anything but selfish. We will never be anything but prideful. We will never trust in God. We will never do anything even close to that. And all of our lives will be pretense and flattery to gain what we want. This is a great miracle, brothers and sisters, when we actually rise up because we love others, because of our love for God. This is what conquers. Our faith conquers, and it is expressed through our love for God and one another. In addition, devotion to God is expressed by devotion to others. So there is no distinction between devotion to God and treatment of people. They go together. Jesus encourages total love for God and humankind. So this flattering, dishonest lawyer has now been used of God to speak forth the essence of following Jesus. Note the irony. I was reminded of one of my father's frequently used phrases whenever I would get lucky as a kid at something, whatever it was. He'd say, well, you give a monkey a typewriter, he'll eventually type a word, right? Or the other one we've heard probably is a blind hog eventually will get a nut, right? You're right? Well, that's kind of what happens here. I mean, he's really clueless in terms of the life of faith. But he gets the answer right. And of course, Jesus knew he would get the answer right. It's just such a beautiful example of the sovereignty of God using the mouth of a fool to proclaim the glories of the kingdom. Now look, we're going to see as we go on this aspect of loving one another. This is where the rubber meets the road. You see, you can come here and you can pretend to be worshiping God. You can pretend to be loving God. You can sing and smile and look good. And nobody's going to know really what's going on between you and God. But where does it show up? It shows up in your love for others. And that's why this prideful man asked the question he asked. Notice he doesn't ask, what does it mean to love God with all of my being? He doesn't go there because he's got that covered. Nobody can question him on that. But your love for God is revealed in how you treat one another. And you better listen closely to that. Because I think there are people in here, probably, who are living in a fantasy land about the nature and the depth of their own relationship with God. Let that go to your heart, brothers and sisters. We, if we are not loving one another, our relationship with God is probably a lot shallower than we think it is. And listen, danger, danger, danger may not even exist at all. And we'll get to that in the questions I ask you at the end of the sermon today. So what's Jesus' response to these glorious words from the mouth of a fool? Worse than a fool. A deceiver, a flatterer. Well, Jesus commends the lawyer's answer. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, another thing we learn from Jesus is that words are really powerful. And you don't need a lot of them for them to be powerful. That's all he says. Just these few words. And this man is now in the grip of the law of God. And he is going to either be broken and dislocated in some way, or he's going to have to tap out and repent. The law of God has got this man at this point in time. Have you ever been in the grips of the law of God, brothers and sisters? As you think through the love that is described here towards God and towards one another, do you feel the grip of the great wrestler? You can ask all the questions you want, but you will either tap out and repent or be broken. See, the answer is correct. Those who desire to inherit eternal life from God must love God perfectly and love their neighbors as themselves. So in the purest sense of the term, yes, brothers and sisters, you can obtain eternal life through your own perfect behavior. You can obtain eternal life through having a perfect heart and perfect obedience to all of God's commands towards Him and towards one another. Go for it. All you're going to do is lay there on the mat and continue to increase in pain. When Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," He has put this man into the grips of an invincible foe that will break and destroy him until he gives up. Now, as Christians, this is a different approach, and we'll get to that. But outside of Christ, you want to try this? The law will break you. It will break you. You know, I wonder if the lawyer maybe thought at this point in time, well, maybe I'll just sit down and I'll just go away and, you know, just, I'm not here anymore. You got to wonder if he's just like going to just go away, because it's too late now, though. He's been put publicly on the spot by his own words. And there's a history, a tradition within Judaism where they were misinterpreting these words. Just a little background. Where they really thought that the love that was required was only to other Jews. But it's clear from the Old Testament text that they were required to love strangers and aliens the same way. And so Jesus, when he goes, and we're going to get to this with the Good Samaritan, he shows that if God made you, you're my neighbor. If God made you as another human being in his image, you are my neighbor. It's not the universal brotherhood of mankind, no. It's the universal neighborhood of mankind. Okay? That's what the point Jesus is making. We can't limit the obedience of love to others through some category. Well, okay, only those outside the womb, right, Steve? That's who we'll love. Those outside the womb. Oh, no, maybe if they're viable, we'll love them. Or maybe, you know, like back in the Nazi time. Well, maybe if you're not Jewish, I'll love you. Or maybe if your circumstances surrounding your conception are just right, maybe then we'll love you. No. See, that's the essence of the question asked by this man. He's trying to sort humanity into groups that deserve to be loved and groups that don't deserve to be loved. That's the devil talking. So perhaps the lawyer wants to sit down now and pretend this exchange never occurred. He doesn't. He asks that question. We'll get to it next week. See, he's feeling the pressure of this simple expression, "Do this and you will live." There emerges in his soul an awareness that he has not followed the law of love. He's feeling the pressure. I've seen some wrestling matches, you know, especially those Brazilian fighters. They're incredible. They ground fight better than anybody. Dave and I have talked about this, and he kind of introduced me to it. And you can just see the look on the guy's face as the lock is getting tighter and tighter. And you know that shoulder's about to pop. See, I'm doing this because I want you to feel what this man is feeling under the conviction of the law of God. And how powerful the word of God is, because Jesus just said a few words to this man. R.C. Sproul, "Do this and you will live." It seems like a very simple question and answer session, doesn't it? All that is required of you to live eternally is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and so on. What could be more simple? But think about it for a moment. There is no one. There is not one person who has kept the force of this commandment for the last 5 minutes. Like, you've broken this commandment since I finished the last sentence, in some way, probably. Certainly not for our entire lives. For to say that you love God with all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your heart all the time really is to say that you never sin. Because it would be impossible to sin if you really loved God in this way. You see, Jesus, our great Lord and King, the wisest of all, He has masterfully, and I would even say mercifully, led this man, this proud man, into a wrestling match with the law of God. And now this man feels the invincible hold that this perfect law has on his wretched soul. And what's the outcome? You got that list of questions that are popping up in your mind as you're going through your life. That's what I'm going to say. Jesus, what happened to that lawyer? Did he tap out and find the cross where you were wrestled and destroyed and dislocated and ripped apart for him under the wrath of God or not? But he's certainly feeling it. Have you felt it? And how did you respond? Did you ask a question to try to get free? You see, the lawyer is feeling the urge to wiggle free. He wants to tie up the law with his next question, but you can't get free from the law. It's a futile effort. But he is down on the mat for good. And the Good Samaritan will be the final hold that leaves him speechless. We'll get there next week. Well, as usual, I'd like us all to take some time now to really meditate upon these truths that we've looked at today and some really simple questions for us to consider. First things first, are you a Christian? Will you be inheriting eternal life? Drew, are you on your way to eternal life? Are you a Christian? Have you been born from above? Do you belong to God? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Are you like the blessed disciples or are you like the lawyer here today? Born from above or dead in sin? And again, I'm assuming at this point that the lawyer is dead in sin. He's not just a Christian, if you will, a true believer who's deceived and prideful. I'm not operating from that belief about him. Okay? So that's what these questions are about, is you need to ask yourself, where is your soul right now? Are you bound up in Christ, united with Him in the heavenlies, or is your soul still bound up in the kingdom of darkness, and if you died right now, you'd spend eternity in hell apart from Christ? And I'm going to give you some clues. Okay, you might think, well, I trust in Jesus. I follow Him. I love Him. Well, the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? What is your posture towards God's word? I think that's one question that comes to us from the text today. The flesh will rise up and ask questions of God. Dishonest questions of God. Not honest questions to know Him better, but dishonest questions to avoid going to the mat with His righteousness. You judge His word. And this will show up often in various ways. Avoiding your time alone with God. Not really wanting to be at church because the pastor talks for an hour about God's word. And you just can't get away from it. You turn on the radio. Put music in your ears. It's voices that lead you away from God instead of towards God. Your fellowship and entertainment choices are voices that lead you away from God instead of towards God. What's your posture towards God's word? Now, children, it's especially important for you. I mean, I look at the moms and dads here, and I think it's very likely you're here voluntarily because you love God. Maybe not. But I think that's probably what's going on. But children, you know what? You're going to be here because your parents tell you to. Right? And you're going to probably open your Bibles at home and read your Bibles at home because you know it's pleasing to mom and dad. But do you have a desire within yourself? Right, Elizabeth? Do you have a desire inside yourself to read God's word and to be here to worship God? Another way of putting it is, if something happens and you oversleep and you miss your scheduled time with God, Henry, are you sad about that? Does that bug you when you do that? You're like, oh man, I missed God's word today. Or if you're sick and you can't come to church and you're at home, are you like bummed out? Oh, I wish I could be with the people of God hearing the word of God today. See, these are clues to your soul. And I'm telling you, if you're looking in yourself right now and you find no desire for God's word, no disappointment when you miss God's word, no sadness when you can't make it to church to hear God's word, then you need to ask yourself, have you been born again? Next. What is your source of righteousness? When you think about yourself being acceptable to God, what is that source of righteousness? Why are you acceptable to God? Now, this lawyer shows us self-righteousness. He believed that he was acceptable to God because he was keeping the law of love. At least his narrow definition of law of love. Do you think that? You see, now children, you know, as you're coming up, you're coming to your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got to watch out for this. You're like, why am I special to God? Well, Foothills is the coolest church in the world. I mean, look at us. Got a new piano and everything. God gave us a building. I'm pleasing to God because I got such a great church. Or maybe you might say, I'm pleasing to God because, man, I obey my mom and dad. I'm a good boy. See, that's self-righteousness. And the only way that we're pleasing to God is through Christ. Christ. Do you understand that? The Bible uses the analogy of being clothed in the robes of righteousness, being clothed in Jesus. Right, Nessa? So you're acceptable to God because Jesus has made you acceptable. In Christ, we are acceptable. Have you thought about this? When you pray, do you pray and you think you're welcome before God because of Jesus? Or do you think, well, I probably shouldn't pray today. I've kind of been a bad sinner today. I don't think I'll pray today. You know, I wasn't a good boy today. You know, I missed church because I was lazy. So I don't think I'm going to pray. I got to get things squared away first before I pray. Next. Love. Another word here is delight. We saw that in our readings today from the liturgy, from Isaiah 55, from our singing in Psalm 119. There's a delight inside of you for God. A delight inside of you for God. And it, you know, all of this obviously is connected to your posture towards God's word, and it's connected to your awareness of where your acceptability comes from. Your experience of your own sinfulness before God that he has granted to you, where you have this inward shriek at your own ugliness. But then he takes you to the cross and he shows you Jesus over and over again. And what happens? What happens is you delight in him. You delight in Jesus. I mean, this lawyer standing in his presence, questioning him. Do you delight in God? I'm telling you, if you are a Christian, you will find at least a spark, a persistent spark of delight in your Maker and your Redeemer. And you will find that in your soul. If that's not there, if you've never had that, then how can you think you're a Christian? You get that, Walter? You're really with me today. I'm digging it, man. Nice tie. I love that little tie he's got on today. You guys with me on this? Are you examining yourselves? If these cannot be found in you in your life, how can you believe you are a Christian? He's in the presence of Christ, questioning him, and yet he's dead in his sin. Are you like that today? Are you here like the lawyer today? In the presence of God, with the people of God, before the throne of God, listening to the King of Kings' word come to you today, judging it or delighting in his word, delighting in who he is? Well, I'm gonna assume somebody here today right now thinks, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm going to tell you today is the day of salvation. Today, you do not have to leave. You do not have to go one moment longer outside of the kingdom of God. The Bible says very clearly, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today in this sermon, you've been brought face to face with your own sinfulness. If you're here today and this is true about you, you know that you don't love God. You know that you don't love your neighbor. You know that you're selfish. You know that you hate his word. You know that you don't want to have anything to do with him. You've seen this now. And you know that this brings judgment to you. You know that you deserve it. You feel it right now. You're in the hold of the law, and you know you can't get free. But I want you to look to the cross. I want you to look to the cross and see Christ in the hold of the Father being crushed by the Father. I want you to do that. Today, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Trust in the death of Christ for you. And know that as you call out to him to forgive you of your sins because of Christ's death for you, that you are forgiven and born again from above by the Spirit of God this very moment, this very day. So first things first, are you a Christian? Now look, if you've been born again today, I want you to make sure you tell somebody about it, okay? Praise be to God if that's occurred. Or out there in sermon audio land, give us a call. We'd love to know. Next, for Christians, okay? This is for those of you who are here and you do see these clues in your life. You see a love for the word. You see that you know your righteousness is from God and not from yourself. And you do have that spark of delight in your soul that you see towards God. Well, the same question comes. You're in a battle with your flesh, and your flesh is like this lawyer, okay? This side of glory, you're going to be dealing with your flesh. And that's like the lawyer, prideful, looking down on God and his word, trying to justify yourself. These are the things that you will struggle with in this life until you're on the other side. Your pride, your unbelief, and your selfishness, the absence of love in your life will continue to plague you. This battle is not over until you die, because your flesh does not go away until you are glorified once and for all. And that's part of what self-righteousness is all about, is you want to bring this sanctification process to an end, Christian. You want to think that you've arrived, Sammy J. Finally, you can get it all and you can finally be done. Son, I'm telling you, you're never going to be done. I mean, Paul, at the end, the later stages, he says he's the chief of sinners. That's how he describes himself. I want you to do an honest assessment of your progress in sanctification as a result of today's sermon. Do you find yourself getting into ruts where you resist the word, you avoid the word, you judge the word? See, here's what happens. When the conviction of God comes upon you from his word, if you don't have enough faith to deal with repenting, then you're going to want to squirm free. So you're going to be like the lawyer in that regard, to where you're going to avoid that area of growth in your life. So is that true in your life somewhere? Next, a simple theological truth is you have to avoid the Old Testament versus the New Testament false dichotomy. That was part of what the lawyer was trying to set up here. Moses versus Jesus. We have one God. He's given us one word. And we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God from Genesis to Revelation without exception. In what ways do you deal with self-righteousness? In what ways do you think you're a better Christian than other Christians? How do you try to justify yourself? What questions do you ask? What things do you do to try to wiggle free of God's conviction in your life when he brings the conviction to you? Do you struggle with apathy towards God? Do you find that you just are astonished that your heart is not more alive with love towards Him? You find that? Are you growing? Do you see your love for God growing? We want that, don't we? Our love for God to be growing all the days of our lives. And the distractions of this world being taken away from us. In terms of idols, those things being taken away from our hearts by God. Well, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the one who has started this work shall finish it. And we know the outcome of this wrestling match. And we know that Christ is extending His victory in our souls as we, with each heartbeat. Our hope is a great hope. No matter what your week was like this last week, Christ is advancing His kingdom in you, Christian. He's advancing His rule over you. And He's growing you in love for Him and His word. Do you love His righteousness? Do you find Him to be altogether lovely? I think that's what He does. And that's, I think, what's happening in many of the bright eyes that I see out there now responding to these questions that I'm asking. Yes, that's what God is doing. And He is the one, is He not? He is the one who does these miracles in our souls over and over again as He conquers our old man day by day. I hope that we will all have today and every day this growing devotion, this growing attraction to God because of who He is and the joy that we have in His presence, because we know that our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever and ever. And that's what really love is. It's just simple enjoyment in a person and drawing near to them because you enjoy them, because you want to bless them and serve them. And that's what God made us for in our relationship with Him. So may we always, always be those who are loving God like this. And I think you remember, and I'll end with this, that we felt like we needed to repent some over the years of drifting away from our first love, like the church at Ephesus. And so may God's word today and sermons like this bless you, brothers and sisters. Bless you to see the work of God in your soul and to rejoice in every bit of love that you have for Him and to want more. And when this happens, then your obedience and the overflow of love towards others, as we've already said, will be greater and greater. And fear will be cast out, because we know that as love comes in, fear goes out. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we thank You this day for Your word to us, for the promise that Your Spirit takes Your word and brings the goodness of Your truth into our hearts and minds. And because You have given us, Your people, ears to hear and eyes to see, because You have plowed our hearts by Your Spirit, You, Lord, have made Your word take root in us. We desire today, Lord, for the truth that we have heard today about who You are and about the path to eternal life and the grace of God to us to love You and to serve You and to live with You forever. That all of these truths, Lord, would take root deeper and deeper in our souls unto lives that look more and more like these lives of love. Loving You, O God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving our neighbors as ourselves. All for Your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.